Songs like that can be obviously super repetitive, but I'm not sure you can hear that often enough and remind yourself often enough that when everything else fails, Jesus is still there for you. Great reminder for us. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Ezekiel this morning, and we will be in that in just a moment. I just have a few things before we get to that. So Ezekiel chapter 1, probably chapter 20, well, definitely chapter 28, but I'll get there in a minute. Today is the last day that you can turn in the, or begin turning in the Operation Christmas Child boxes. So if you want to begin picking up a box in the atrium this morning, you can, but they need to all be turned in at the old building, Old Hope they call it. At 1340 Hazlett Road, that building is where we're storing all the boxes, and on the 24th of this month, they will be picking them up. So between now and then, I need you to begin turning those in if you picked them up. And if you still want to stuff one, there's extra boxes out there, and you can learn more about it back there. Ladies, the Christmas event, ladies' Christmas event tickets go on sale today, and here's the good news. All the tickets sold in the first service. You're thinking, that's not good news. They set aside half the tickets for the first service, and they're all gone. But half the tickets still remain for the second service. So after this service, you can go to the ticket table out in the atrium, and they will have tickets for the ladies' event. You can buy as many as 8 tickets per person, I think, is the rule. Just ignore me and read what's on the screen, okay? That's the detail. All right. And then here's the result of the votes from last weekend. And the result was, very positively, a total of 99.19% yes. Let's do this. All right. Yeah, that's pretty huge. So a vote took place among the regular attenders and the members. Among the members, the vote was 99.40%, and among the regular attenders, it was 99.14%, and we will record those details and put them in the minutes for the church's records. And so that means, especially if you're new here, this would help you to know, we're going to begin building an expansion to the children's wing and an expansion to the parking area to the north. That should start end of February, mid-March, based on frost laws and how things transpire that way. After Christmas, we'll come back and present more information to you on the remainder of the expansion, which would potentially include an expansion to this auditorium, a little more space, and some expansion to the office area and a larger atrium. But you'll get more of that after Christmas. I would love to pray with you right now before we step into the book of Ezekiel. Thank God for what he did through the vote. Very confirming for us to move forward to that kind of positive information. And I want to gear up mentally, spiritually, for what we're about to look at. You especially need to be reminded that Jesus never fails based on what we're about to look at. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for what we're about to see in the book of Ezekiel. And we do take great confidence to know that the teaching that is done here is done through your word. And we lean into you to be the guide, the instructor, the teacher. I pray, Father, for myself that I would just be a mouthpiece for you, that I wouldn't speak anything inaccurately. God, I pray for each of us as we receive this information, that it would be received as though it is directly from you because it's rooted in your word. We know that that can happen through the power of the Holy Spirit who guides and corrects and teaches. So we ask that you would guide and correct and that you would cause us to have conviction, but also to have confidence. God, I pray that you would remind us of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us as we work through this passage. We thank you for the positive vote and for the confirmation that you're doing great things among us. We pray as we continue to expand that you'll bring more people into the kingdom, that you'll continue to grow the church for the sake of Jesus' name. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. I'm going to give you a verse, just a section of a verse that's familiar to many people. I'm sure many who have grown up in church will be able to complete this with no problem. Ephesians 6 begins this way in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Many here can easily complete that verse. You know the truth of where the struggle is. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against some person that you know. Paul's saying there's a much bigger issue going on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And he goes on to say it's against principalities and it's against powers. wicked entities in high places. We're going to dig into that a little bit today. It's very easy to remember that verse in its context, but it's very difficult to apply it to our life because it is so easy to get distracted and get off mission by getting distracted with the conflict that takes place with our neighbor, with a family member, with a coworker. But God's saying there's a bigger struggle going on. I want to teach you a Greek word, and you'll see it on the screen. It's in your notes as well, antidikos. And this particular word is, read the definition, kind of drink in what it's telling you. This particular word is applied in a very specific way in the Bible. Now, you know the word anti in the English language means, we would say it means against something. And the word dikos or DK in this case, it's against justice. Dikos is justice. We use the word anti-Christ freely. We think of it as an individual. Antichrist, and rightly so, because it does speak of an individual in the Bible. But when the word anti is used here in this case, it means someone who's against justice. So it's speaking of a person, but specifically they're against justice. And you might be thinking, who in the world would be against justice? Well, that's what we want to dive into today. And let me use that word in a sentence for you. It'll be a little easier to remember. The sentence is in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your antidikos, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the one who is against justice is the diablos, the adversary, not just of God, but the adversary of humankind. He is the slanderer. We're told in Scripture, the one who accuses you before the Father. As we do a partial overview of Ezekiel this morning, that's what we're going to do, a partial overview today and dig into it really deeply in chapter 28 next week. We're going to be reminded of how dark the darkness of Satan is, the one who is the true enemy. And thereby, we'll be reminded how great the rescue is that Jesus brought. I suspect that we severely, and I mean severely, I don't know how much more it could be, severely underestimate the extent of the damage that was done as a result of the fall of Satan, and thereby the fall of humankind. I believe we do not comprehend for this reason. Because we only know the damage side of the equation. You and I have never lived in Eden. We haven't known perfection. We've only known the sin side of the darkness of what it's like to live on this side of a broken world. We didn't get to experience perfection. So our world, as a result, doesn't know how far we actually are from God and the length that he would go to bring us back to himself. Now, moving forward, it's important to know when it comes to Satan and his actions, there's a couple things to keep in mind and be aware of. For instance, this statistic. 5 out of 10 Americans, more specifically 48%, reject the existence of Satan as a being, thinking of him as nothing more than just a symbol of evil. A young man came to me, 25 years old, said, I just had this conversation yesterday with a friend of mine who's not a believer in Christ, and he totally rejects the concept of Satan. Well, that's not a surprise because 50% of Americans, for every 2 people you meet, one of those individuals thinks that Satan is not a real being. Keep that in contrast to this next statistic. 86% of Bible-believing American born-again Christians believe that Satan is a real being. I don't know where you land on the spectrum, but we would have to admit that is a vast discrepancy. Who is right in this case? My contention is this. Many do not know what they believe. They're not sure why they believe what they believe. And so they base their feelings on poor information. Poor information, perhaps, that they got from their Aunt Myrtle. Everybody's got an Aunt Myrtle, right? I did, anyways. And Aunt Myrtle had bad information on Satan. And many individuals in your family might have bad information. In other words, many have been without biblical teaching. And so they form their convictions from a lifetime of exposure to poor information. So in regard to Satan, if you take an individual and put a pitchfork in his hands and horns on his head and paint him as a red villain in a suit with a tail, that's the image that many people have. And if you go back to Halloween, you would find many people have a horrific image of Satan. But that kind of image, I totally reject, because that's not a biblical image of Satan. That image actually came out of the mid-1500s, a little bit earlier than that, because of a reaction to individuals thinking that they had understood that Satan fell as a result of pride. So artists began picturing him in this comical relief form with cloven hooves and a tail and a pitchfork and horns in order to humiliate Satan. So it's an artist creation. That's where it comes from. But that's not a biblical picture of Satan. It's just a byproduct of the Middle Ages. Jesus says that he is a real being with a real objective and with a real kingdom. Let me give you a couple of examples of Jesus speaking about Satan. This first one comes from Matthew 12, verse 26. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Individuals came up and said to Jesus, "You're doing the works of Satan. You're casting out demons by the work of Beelzebub." Jesus responds, "Why would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? How can his house stand? That makes no sense. It's a foolish statement." But in the midst of it, Jesus says he's a real being. A real being with a real kingdom. Or verse 18 from Luke 10. Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." We'll get into that in just a few moments. So he's speaking of a real event, a real historical point in time. And then there's this one from verse 16 of Luke 13. "This woman whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond?" And he's speaking of a real physical affliction that this woman has, according to Jesus, because of what Satan did to her. Or verse 3, Luke 22. "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he's not talking about demon possession there per se. He's talking about Satan possession. Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, "What you have to do, go and do quickly." But he's speaking of a real individual with a real possession. See, the Lord wants us to be aware that there is a battle going on. A battle against spiritual forces that is very real. Truly light against darkness. But my experience is, it's really hard to go to war if you don't know that you're in a war. It's really hard to identify the enemy if you don't know what the enemy looks like. In the book of Ezekiel, God does actually both. He exposes the real enemy, the enemy behind the enemy. You might think it's a coworker, you might think it's a neighbor. God says there's a bigger enemy behind that. And in the midst of Ezekiel, he reveals the bigger plan that he's working on. And we're going to examine this over the course of this week and next week. In Ezekiel's case, he is one of the captives that has been taken away to Babylon. We've been talking about this over the last several weeks. The nation of Judah is conquered. Ezekiel finds himself a captive. God sends him there to reveal hard truth. He's born in Jerusalem. He's the son of a priest. Because he's of the tribe of Levi, he believes that he will become a priest also. But before he can even reach the priestly age of 30 years, he's hauled away. Can't perform any of the priestly actions. He's actually a captive inside this megastructure of Babylon. And it's around 600 BC when the second siege of Babylon happens. Crucial to understanding Ezekiel and understanding his role in Scripture is a big statement that comes out of chapter 1, and we find it in verse 3. Look with me at this. "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar." Pause there for just a second. Chaldeans is another word for Babylon. The river Chebar is a canal that feeds into the Euphrates River, man-made canal that they built for irrigation systems. He's sitting by this canal. And it's in the time when he's a captive. But finish the verse out. And there the hand of Yahweh came upon him. That's telling you that that which transpires going throughout the entire book of Ezekiel, that which you're about to look at, when God calls this young prophet, who's probably 30 years of age at this time, is the result of Yad Yahweh. Little phrase that's going to go on the screen for you, a Hebrew phrase, Yad Yahweh, the way it's written in the Hebrew text, Yad meaning the hand, Yahweh, the abbreviation for the ineffable name of God, Yahweh, YHWH. That's a phrase that's used a few places, very few places, specifically in the Old Testament, but it's used of other individuals as well, like Elijah. Look at 1 Kings 18. Yad Yahweh, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. That's speaking of the Mount Carmel experience, and you know, if you know the Bible, what happened at Mount Carmel. God's hand came powerfully upon Elijah. We're told here, Yad Yahweh is on Ezekiel, meaning every expression, every phrase, every piece of information that you read in Ezekiel is expressly from God. And God there, as a result, is revealing things you could never know on your own, things that only he can reveal to us, which frankly is just a match for what you also read in the New Testament. Let me remind you of this from 2 Peter 1. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Gratefully for that. Amen. Because what you hold in your hands then, that's from God. The Bible is directly from him. People just wrote what God told them to write. So the picture presented here is that Ezekiel is gripped by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he records exactly what God tells him to record. Here's the way Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum captured this. You see his quote on the screen. Through this apprehension, he became a vehicle for divine revelation and was able to produce flawless scripture. Now, if you've been following along in the book study, the E2E books, this is book 9. We're in the last part of book 9. This is part 105. I've made up part 105A and part 105B. So you know that you've been in this at least 105 parts. And I've done a whole lot of parts A, B, and C, so we're way beyond that. But in this particular part, Pastor Rich, when he wrote that study guide that's out there in the atrium, he really captured it well when he said, this book is about the judgment on Israel. It's about the judgment on other nations. But it also projects hope for restoration. Even in though there has been flagrant rebellion, even though Judah has turned their back on God, God says, there's going to be hope. I'm going to do a restoration. Well, Rich captured three of the elements very specifically and did a great job with it. But I want to present to you this morning a fourth element that's in the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is the single greatest source of why there is rebellion in the first place. Why is our planet like our planet is? See, chapter 28, when we get into it, it answers the big question that's on the back of everybody's mind. I'm sure all over the planet right now, there are individuals who are thinking of this. Here's the question. If God created everything good, and on the sixth day, and it says that he did, and he didn't just say it was good on the sixth day of creation, it says he said it was very good. If God created everything very good, then how did we end up with a broken planet? Why are things such a mess? Well, to understand this, we're going to take a brief tour of history. And along the way, I'm going to ask you to look at a couple old hymns with me. As a matter of fact, one of them is coming up next. We're going to travel back, all the way back to the time of Ezekiel, make several stops along the way, and finally, we're going to land in the time before time, in the time before humans, in the time before anything that's created. Back to a time when there's God and millions upon millions of angels. But our first stop takes us back to 1941, and we find ourselves in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And there's a battleship there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and you're going to see an image on the screen of the battleship Augusta. And this particular battleship is being used as a platform for two individuals to meet, Winston Churchill and President Roosevelt, and they're about to sign the Atlantic Charter. After they complete that, they use the platform of the battleship Augusta to turn it into a church service. And Winston Churchill requests that he would be the one to choose a hymn which all 500 soldiers will sing together with Winston Churchill and with Theodore Roosevelt. But I want you to get an image in your mind of what Theodore Roosevelt and what Winston Churchill heard by a quote from Winston Churchill. And I'm going to do my best to put on a Winston Churchill imitation voice, okay? Here we go. "We sang indeed, and I felt that this was no vain presumption, but that we had the right to feel that we are serving a cause for the sake of which a trumpet has sounded from on high. When I looked upon that densely packed congregation of fighting men, of the same language, of the same faith, of the same fundamental laws, of the same ideals, it swept across me that here was the only hope, but also the sure hope of saving the world from measureless degradation." Now, thank you very much. If you look in your notes, you'll see a link to his actual speech. You can go see how much I didn't sound like him. All right, so there's a link. But also, if you're watching online right now, you'll find the link in your notes online. Students came up to me afterwards after the first service and said, "I already sent that on to my friends." So it takes about 30 seconds to hear what he actually said on the battleship Augustus. What song held the adoration of two world leaders, two superpowers, who are on the brink of war? Well, our second stop is going to take us back to 1871 to find the actual hymn that Winston Churchill asked that they would sing on the deck of the battleship. And here it is. Some of you who grew up in church are going to love this. "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go." Catch the second stanza. "At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise." How cool would that have been to hear 500 guys singing that on the deck of the battleship? That never happened today. That would be awesome. What did Churchill, what did Roosevelt, what did the author of this song know about Satan? Well, to answer that, I'm going to ask you to go just a little bit further back in time with me. The third stop is going to take us back to the 1500s. And this is a time when the developed world was forcing people to attend church. Can you imagine that? Population of nations forced to go to church. One particular man was consumed with exposing the hypocrisy of what they called the organized church, the organized religion of the day. And he wanted to expose it to such a degree that he became so frustrated with how they had shackled God's story of redemption by a pattern of political corruption, he decided to write a paper, pin it to a door, and invite people to debate on it. What was going on at the time was that the Roman Catholic Church was telling people, you can earn favor with God by doing good works, and you can do good works by giving more money to the church, and they were selling indulgences. So Martin Luther decided to write his 95 Theses, and he nails it to a church door in Wittenberg, and he invites the debate, but that makes him a target. He knew what previous generations knew. He knew what the disciples knew. He knew what the prophets knew. He knew what the apostles knew, that they understood God in light of Scripture. But his generation saw the church as a political enterprise. So in protest, he wrote his 95 Theses. And as a result, he's on the run for 10 years. They're hunting him down, looking for him, want to put him on trial. They do put him on trial. He's being threatened with his life. By 1527, he's imprisoned in a fortress. And when he's imprisoned in a fortress, he wrote the words to another song. Catch this one. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Are you catching a common thread as you work through this? Generation after generation that has gone before us, preceding us, recognize that a real battle, a bigger battle than what we think the battle is actually going on. And the battle involves a very specific enemy whom they willingly call out by name. So our fourth stop is going to take us back to 63 AD. And in 63 AD, Caesar is Nero at this point. And Caesar Nero has a specific individual in his crosshairs. Now, Rome has not yet destroyed Jerusalem. They will in 70 AD, only 7 years later, but they haven't yet done it, but they're flexing their military muscle, and they have done massive damage. And in Nero's crosshairs is an elderly man whom he has put in prison, and this elderly man sits down to write a letter to a group of people in a city called Ephesus. And these people are trying very hard to figure out this thing called walking with God. And they're doing a new thing called church. They've never been part of something like this before. So the author of this letter sits down to write a letter from Rome where he's being held in the Mamertine prison for the sake of Jesus' name. And his name is Paul. And he captures an image of what God reveals about the battle. So in chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, people who are living in Ephesus, he writes of the necessity of the church to recognize they are in a fight for their very existence. And this is where Ephesians 6:12 comes from. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What did Winston Churchill, what did the authors of countless hymns, what did Martin Luther, what did the early church fathers, what did the apostles know? They knew what Paul knew. Paul's writings merely reflect, they're merely an echo of the words of Jesus. Which takes us to our fifth stop. And our fifth stop is in AD 33, 30 years before Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The very direction of human history changes course. Everything since the creation of the world hinges on what happens in 33 AD. Because God is on the planet in human form. So exclusively unique is this moment in time that history comes to a screeching halt. Everything before Jesus is BC, before Christ. Everything after Jesus is AD, Anno Domini. And history resets in that moment. The God-man enters our world and he displays power over disease, over death, over all sin, over all sickness, and especially over Satan. And he can do both. He can do both bring the kingdom and bind the enemy because he's God on earth. So he crushes the serpent's head and he fulfills the promise that was given to us in the book of Genesis. Now, in speaking of this great battle that we are all engaged in, he said this, Jesus himself, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock he's talking about is the rock of truth. What Peter had just proclaimed, Jesus had just asked the question that I presented to you 2 weeks ago. Who do people say that I am? Remember I said if you walk into a party and ask that question, people are going to stare at you. But Jesus asked that question in a setting in which the disciples are there, and he said, who do people say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Jesus turns back to them and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In response, Jesus says, on that rock of truth, on the basis of that statement, Peter, you recognize who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why bring hell into a conversation about the building of the church? Like, I'm just going to build my church. But no, he says there's an enemy. There's an opposition. So he mentions hell and heaven in the same statement. Why do it there? Because Jesus knows the battle is real. He knows what we're up against. See, that Satan is among us is without question. That he's waging war is also without question. Even if you're just a casual observer of culture, you have to say, things are messed up here. Things are broken. Why are things so broken? That's the question that people are asking. You know things are out of order. So just how dark is the darkness? And how did it get this way? Well, to resolve the issue, we're going to go to the source, and the source is always Jesus, and he makes a fascinating statement in Luke 10, verse 18. You saw this verse earlier. And he, capital H, that means it's Jesus, and he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which means he was there when it happened, which Jesus is saying in that very simple statement. I was in eternity. I am from eternity. If you ever have anybody in your life that says, Jesus never said he was God, he's not eternal, take him to that verse, among many other verses. He's obviously saying, I was there. I was there when it happened. Jesus existed before his existence on earth. He verifies that there is a real Satan, and he really fell. And he's now known as Satan, and his name is used that way 52 times throughout the scriptures. And that name literally means one who opposes, or the adversary. So in the sense that he is the accuser, he is the accuser of you. He's the accuser of the brethren. Scripture actually calls him a prosecuting attorney. Why is he called Satan? Because his name has been changed to fit the character. Prior to the fall of Satan, he's known as the Shining One. He's known as Lucifer. Lucifer means the Shining One, the Bright One. We'll get into that a little bit more next week and break that down. But now he's the very adversary of God, so God changes his name to fit the character. Before this powerful angel rebelled, he's known as the Shining One. Which takes us back now to 620 BC, roughly right in that area. Our sixth and final stop for today. Nebuchadnezzar has risen on the scene. He's the king of Babylon. He has brought a crushing defeat to the empire of Assyria and the empire of Egypt. Assyria and Egypt will never rise again as a world dominant power, because Babylon is on the scene. And by 605 BC, he obliterates them. Overwhelming victory. And he has now in his crosshairs a little tiny country of Judah. So as Babylon pushes their conquest southward, they invade Judah and they deport a group of young nobles. And among these young nobles whom they're taking with them into Babylon, they take a prisoner captive by the name of Ezekiel. And he is both priest and prophet, and he's going to represent God within a land that is steeped in paganism like none other. So Ezekiel's in a very dark place, and God's got a huge assignment for him. And after 15 long years in confinement, God finally gives a revelation to Ezekiel. And he reveals to Ezekiel what's the cause of all of this. What's going on? What happened to cause the fall of the Shining One? And why do we have rebellion? I want you to get familiar with this language. It comes from chapter 28 of Ezekiel. You see it on the screen. I'm just going to give it to you in a piece right now, and we're going to really break it down next week. This is the way it reads. God speaking, by the way. Verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until that moment in time, until unrighteousness was found in you. Since his fall at that moment in time, throughout all of history, Satan and his network of demons have been waging war behind the scenes, endeavoring to do all that they can to throw God's plan off track. Now, if this is new information to you, and I assume it is for some people, it might surprise you to know that part of Satan's strategy is to place some of his most powerful fallen angels behind world powers, behind governments. Daniel writes about it. Ezekiel writes about it. Isaiah writes about it. And they pose questions like this prince of Greece, this prince of Persia, how do I understand who these people are or these beings? And those are details that we'll get into, but a bigger question to address is this: how did Satan get here? What is his purpose in trying to destroy us? Well, Scripture tells us all of those answers. But remember this, never underestimate the strength or the resolve of the enemy. You may be feeling over the course of a year a sense of oppression, like, I feel like I'm under attack in some way. You probably are. Your real struggle is not with the individual that you work with, not necessarily with the person in your neighborhood or maybe even in your own home. Paul's writing, it's not against humans. Your real struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against something supernatural. The war you're involved in is against supernatural forces. And sometimes they do work through humans. Satan is called in some places in the Scriptures Cosmocrator. This word is on the screen, and it's kind of a definition of him. It's a title that's used of him, but it's talking about a world ruler. It's an epithet of Satan. It actually is speaking of a potentate. So this particular potentate, this word is used frequently in rabbinic literature. In consistency in speaking of Satan, one who is aspiring to world dominance. So when the writers of Scripture say, be on the alert, because that one is roaring like a lion, looking for someone to devour. Remember that. He's always on the loose, but always, always, always remember the one who is greater than that lion. Look with me on the screen. 1 John 4:4, greater is he. Who is he, church? Jesus, right? You guys say it like you're not sure. Who is it, church? It's Jesus. Capital H, right? Capital H, it's Jesus. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Right along with that, I would add to that Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Keep that in mind, because you will have evil. Jesus promised that it is here. You will have evil enemies on earth. But don't ignore what's going on behind that. So, New Hope, you are promised from God's own word, a God who cannot lie, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Say amen if you agree with that. That is totally true. If, here is the qualifier. If we understand what Jesus did for us, receive it, and live according to what he's called us to, he is greater, whether someone believes in him or not. But for you specifically, it's true if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what he did for you. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen and amen. But in order to be rescued from the darkness, you had to be there in the first place. Can't be rescued from someplace you're not. So in that statement, it's saying all of humanity is in this place of darkness. And it's a domain. And he came to rescue us. And therein lies the issue between those who believe and those who reject. Those who believe understand just how far we have fallen from God. Get your amens ready, because praise the Lord, but the finished work of Jesus redeems and rescues us from the domain of darkness. The difference between you and someone who doesn't believe is they deny that they need saving. That's the strategy of Satan, to put blinders on people so they don't think that they need to be saved. So let me ask it this way. Is Satan active in the rejection of Jesus? You will never find anyone ever becoming violently opposed to Buddha. There's no attempt by those of this world to associate Gandhi with evil actions. You don't hear someone using Muhammad's name in vain. But Jesus, he's fair game. Just watch the next time someone stubs their toe. They will not say, "Oh, Buddha." Jesus. When Lori and I were at Youth Haven, famously, there was a young girl who was there, child raised in very difficult circumstances, who was 10, 9 years old, and said to one of the leaders there, "Why did they name Jesus a swear word?" That's her framework. That's all she ever knew. Why is Jesus a swear word? What is the source of that? Well, that's next week. Praise God, New Hope. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the reminder for you from Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's true, and here is God's remedy, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. I love the fact that it doesn't say you might be able to resist. It says you will be able to resist. You can stand in the power of his might. How does that happen? That happens through the knowledge of his word. That's the job of the church, to equip the saints. The knowledge of his word. It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it happens through the relationship with God through prayer. That's a very simplistic way to explain it, but we'll get into it more next week. Right now, since I just said prayer, how about if we pray? Father, we do come before you and recognize that we are up against it, and it's not a surprise to you. But for many of us, it catches us by surprise on a weekly basis. Please, Father, remind us. Remind us that you love this creation. You love the humans of this planet. And we need to see them as you see them, as people in need of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would work through us to give us eyes to see our friends, our neighbors, our family members as you see them. Not for somebody to wrestle against, but rather to help them understand truth. So God, I pray that you would keep our eyes open this week, that we would be on the alert for this one who wants to devour us, but at the same time, remind us that you are greater. Our Lord Jesus saved us, and we are destined for eternity. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that you will never give up. You will never leave us. Now send us out with your blessing for having studied your word today. We ask for this in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.